One of the greatest difficulties that we have to effectively communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to our society is the sad reality that there are many, many people out there who carry the name Christian with them, but don't follow the teachings of Jesus Christ in the way they live. That stumbling block puts before people a great confusion. How can they say they are Christians? How can they bear the name Christ and live the way that they do? It's a great roadblock in communicating the life-transforming message of the gospel, for it doesn't seem to have transformed many, many people. The name Christian these days is borne by many who will ignore the authority of Scripture, even at times spurn it in the way they live. Movie stars who flaunt their bodies, provoking lustful thoughts on the part of those that watch. Very foul-mouthed kind of comedians and orators, naming the name of Christ, that they are believers in Christ. Gestating singers, power-hungry politicians, libertines who oppose biblical morality, sexual morality, encouraging, even applauding homosexuality, transgenderism, fornication, sex apart from marriage. Judgmental legalists who affirm the gospel with their lips but kill the spirit of the gospel with stone-cold hearts. Preachers who peddle the word of God rather than feeding their sheep sound doctrine. Who is a true Christian and who is not a true Christian is much more than a matter of our curiosity or theological speculation. It has profound consequences for the discerning life of the Church of Jesus Christ. If the message that our people, especially young and naive people, are hearing is that you can believe in Jesus Christ and then go live any way that you want to, well, then they have not learned Christianity correctly. And we have done a terrible disservice to them and to the church. It is not as if this time in history is the only time where the church has struggled with making sure that the folks who attend church understand that this is not a message to be trifled with. This is a life-transforming message, or it has not actually then been received. Preachers throughout church history have tried to call the faithful to understand the implications of the gospel. I just think of George Whitefield in the 18th century, crisscrossing the Atlantic Ocean, walking up and down the colonies here in America, calling those in church and outside of church to repentance, to be born again. In fact, his message was so penetrating that they kicked him out of the church. They didn't want to hear the fact that church people, many of them who came faithfully, were not yet born again. The church has always had pew sitters who never make the commitment of pursuing Christ or joining their local church, or members who actually did join, but then sit on their hands rather than obey Christ. Today, people bless the Lord in church on Sunday. They go to work on Monday, and what comes out of their mouth there? Cursings, filthy humor. They peer into their sacred scriptures here on Sunday morning, but their filthy movies by Sunday night. Their mindset seems to be more about business and personal gain and what all of this can mean for me, how I can fit religion and Christ and Bible into, well, whatever it is that I want life to be. It's not about pick up your cross and follow and learn to minister and give away and sacrifice. I think this reality cries for biblical doctrine to clear up the confusion, because there is a lot of confusion about this. And to speak that straight truth to us so that we don't get confused. And I hope that you won't be confused, because the passage of Scripture we come to in James, actually the most famous passage in the book of James, is really meant to clear this confusion up. It's James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It's a long passage, but it has a central message. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to explore that together. Go ahead and turn to James 2, and then follow along as I read this crucial text that the Holy Spirit inspired through James. James 2, 14 to 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. I think it's a clear enough passage that if I said nothing else, its message gets through. Would you agree? It's really a straightforward passage, but one that's so needed for the day. It is the portion of the book of James that is most famous. It is the portion of the book of James that has received the most conversation throughout church history. What was James saying? How does that fit in with the Apostle Paul's adamant teachings in Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Galatians 3 that we are justified and saved by faith apart from works? On the surface, it seems that James is in direct contradiction to the Apostle Paul about the issue of justification. How can we stand before God and be right in his sight? We sang that he was holy today. He's holy. How can we be right in his sight? Paul seemed to say, by faith alone. James says, no, by faith and works. And so, on the face of it, there's a lot of confusion. Paul directly wrote in Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Very clear. And then James writes in verse 24, if you look at it again, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Dan McCartney in his commentary writes this, the contradiction is superficial, and it results from Paul and James having different concerns, different backgrounds, and different audiences with different problems. Dr. John MacArthur adds this, Paul opposes works righteousness legalism. James opposes easy believism. But both men make clear that we are going to be judged on the basis of what we have done, for that is a sure indicator of genuine salvation. And then Dr. MacArthur went on to quote John 5:28 and 29, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Again, very clear. Dr. Hebert explains and expands on this even further. He writes, it is now commonly agreed that there is no actual conflict between the teaching of James and Paul. Their teachings run parallel and do not cross. They are not antagonists facing each other with crisscross swords. They stand back to back confronting different foes of the gospel. Paul is combating a Jewish legalism that insisted upon the need for works to be justified. James insists upon the need for works in the lives of those who have been justified by faith. Paul insists that no man can ever win justification through his own efforts, but must accept by faith the forgiveness God offers him in Christ Jesus. James demands that the man who already claims to stand in right relationship with God through faith must by a life of good works demonstrate that he has become a new creature in Christ. With this, Paul thoroughly agreed. After all, we had in our scripture reading from Romans 6, Paul wrote, "What shall we say then to this wonderful gospel of grace where we're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, in faith alone?" He says, what are the implications of this? What happens now that we believe that gospel? And people were taking what he was saying and twisting it. And so he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might even become greater? The more we sin, the greater is grace. And you remember his answer, right? May it never be. One of the strongest ways of wording that in the Greek. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He agreed with James. He agreed with James. Many also have wrongly concluded that James as a teacher is not concerned about faith. That this guy is just about works. He's like the apostle of works and he doesn't get faith and he doesn't get grace. And he's gotten that criticism both from his epistle and some of his statements that are recorded in the book of Acts. That is not the case either. James is very concerned with faith. Just a faith that is a real faith, not a bogus one. He wants his audience, the congregations that he's writing to have a real faith, one that works. One of the first things you may remember, it's been a while, that James wrote about in this letter, if you just go back to chapter 1, was the testing of every Christian's faith by trials. Chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Faith was right there in the beginning as he's talking about how do you live the Christian life. When faced with the need for wisdom in the midst of those very trials, James next wrote about it in chapter 1, verse 6. He said, you must ask God for this wisdom, but you have to ask in what? Faith, without any doubting. He didn't want a faith that asked and then doubted. That was to be double-minded. He understood the importance and the power of this central principle to the Christian life of your faith. In the latter part of chapter 1, James was so interested in faith, he said, the last thing in the world I want to have happen to you is to sit and listen to the word of God and then not do what it says. You would be misunderstanding faith entirely. Look back to the beginning of chapter 2. Again, he's bringing up faith. He says, I don't want you to have this idea that you can hold on to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then go on to have an attitude of personal favoritism against the poor and for the rich. James viewed a true faith as acting in love and acting in mercy. It is a faith that must be so touched by what God has done for you that your spirit, your inside, your very way of thinking is changed. And now mercy flows from your life. Love comes out of your life. And so the theme of true faith has been here all along in the epistle. Now here in verse 14 in this passage, it comes to a full expression. This is where James really wants to explain. Here's what faith and works are about. Here's how they go together. Here's what their relationship is. I don't know if you can find a clearer portion of Scripture anywhere that explains that relationship. Faith and works, how do they fit? The main point of the passage, I think, is clear. A faith which does not perform works of love, deeds of love, acts of mercy, is a dead and a useless faith. It's not a saving faith. It's not a justifying faith. It's not the faith that Abraham had. It's not the faith that Rahab had. If the question would be asked, can faith ever be separated from love? This passage resoundingly says no. This passage really contrasts dead and living faith, two kinds of faith. You might even say, why is he even calling dead faith faith? Because a lot of people call it faith. And you'll see that he doesn't think it actually is real faith. But it's a kind of a belief that people hold. Maybe you hold that kind of belief. And it's important to probe it. So he's going to contrast this in here. We're going to look first at a whole slew of descriptions he has of what dead faith is. And then we're going to transition to the illustrations of living faith. In verses 14 through 19, he's giving those descriptions of dead faith. And then the illustrations start in verse 20 to 25. And really, he comes to one of those underlined, punctuated conclusions in verse 26, which really states the main point of the whole passage. Look back at verses 14 to 19. Let me read verse 14 again. We'll get into the descriptions of dead faith. I know this is a negative kind of a thing. We're going to look at the descriptions of dead faith, but I think it'll benefit you in your discernment to understand the difference. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works. Can that faith save him? What a question. Really, James begins with two rhetorical questions, right? It means that the answer to both of these questions should be obvious as he asks the question. What use is that kind of faith? And the answer is no use at all, none. Can that faith save him? It's not a mystery. His point is, no, it can't. If that's the kind of faith that you have, God will not save your soul. Really a stark beginning to a deep passage. And then he provides the illustration of dead faith. And then he actually brings in a pretend debater into this, someone will say, and he uses that wording there to press his point even further. And he states his main point in the first half of the section in verse 19 again. And please notice that he's writing all of this as he has been through chapter 1 and chapter 2 to my brethren. Do you see that? That's important. He is making it clear that he is addressing the church of God. This is an appropriate message for the people of God who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James knows, as any pastor knows in any generation who tries to get across to his people what that gospel is and what it means to believe in that gospel, that there are always going to be people in the congregation who have been sitting there sometimes for a long time and they don't get it. They think that they're saved, but they're not yet saved. And every pastor knows that. Every pastor has to deal with that. And so it's not inappropriate for James to be presenting this teaching to the brethren. It does call into question, though, the faith of some that he'd be writing to. And remember, this would probably be a circulating letter, and so there were a lot of synagogues, Jewish congregations, Jewish Christian congregations that would be receiving this. And so there's quite the possibility that there'd be hundreds there that had gathered into the congregations and yet were not actually saved. We will take James's spirit-inspired presentation here to extract these characteristics of dead faith. Again, I say it's a negative message, but a negative message has a positive outcome if you let it, because sometimes we just say things and we say we affirm them, but if you can say what I'm trying to tell you is this, and then you try to tell people what I'm telling you is not this, then you can put the this and the not this side by side, and you have better discernment. Do you agree? That's a great way of learning, and so that's what James is doing. Take this negative description of dead faith and measure yourself. Do what 2 Corinthians 13 says. Examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Because some of you will fail the test. And if you fail the test, you'll know that you're not in Christ and you're not saved. And our prayer for you is that you'll be able to come to Christ genuinely and receive him genuinely in real faith. So here they are, some nine descriptions of this ugly, dead faith. First, dead faith is self-deceived. Dead faith, someone who has dead faith, is self-deceived. Again, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? That's what he's saying. That's what he's claiming. So just stop right there and think about that. James is not dealing with a hypothetical. He's dealing with something that is common enough, something he probably has heard, something he probably has observed, a real life situation. There really are those who claim to have faith, but don't. They say, that's a very common Greek verb there, lego, just means speech, any kind of speech. They make this claim. And by the way, it's in the present tense, which so it doesn't mean that just one time that they said they were a follower of Jesus. They've said it. They continue to say it. They maybe have said it many times throughout their life. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. They make that claim. It's ongoing. In other words, you pull them aside. You ask them, are you a Christian? They would say yes. They would say yes. Are you a follower of Christ? Of course. I come to church. And they've been claiming it for some time. So again, this is a professing believer. This is somebody like us. This is a professing believer. James envisions here someone who has almost assuredly been baptized. I mean, how many church members were there in the early church who were not baptized? We don't know of any. They took water baptism very seriously in the early church. So this is someone who's heard the preaching. They've been baptized. They're now even gathering with the other people. He's come to church just like the others. And he or she looks like they affirm the doctrines and the teachings that the apostles taught the early church. There's nothing here that James gives anywhere to indicate the person is being purposefully deceptive. There's nothing to indicate he's lying. He's not knowingly fibbing or purposefully deceiving other people for some motive. In fact, I think we can conclude the opposite. He does really think he's a believer. That is a very important point for you to get. This person really thinks he's a believer, but he isn't. To think you have faith, but then when the faith becomes examined or put to the test by the proper test, and then to find out it wasn't really faith after all those years. It was spurious, wasn't true. So in verse 14, we have stepped back into that dangerous issue of self-deception. James already brought up this self-deception previously. If you want to look back at chapter 1, verse 22, he already mentioned this. He said, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who, and there it is, self-deception, they do what? They delude themselves. Paralegizomite means that they've reasoned alongside, literally, so that they've tricked themselves. They've deceived themselves. Their thinking's not right. The process of thinking about who they are, what they are, how God views them is alongside the truth but doesn't connect with it. And so they're self-deceived. They have had false reasoning in their mind, and that false reasoning has led them to deceive themselves. It's a really scary situation, isn't it? And I would say, write this down. Many people with a spurious kind of faith think they have true faith. And this is not a temporary deception. This deception will continue throughout their life if the person does not examine their life. They will continue throughout life, and they will actually wind up in the presence of Christ when he is conducting his judging at the end of the age. And even as they stand before Christ, will be trying to argue the case that they ought to be allowed into the kingdom because they're believers. How do I know that? Because Jesus said this very thing toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Other people think this is the scariest portion of Scripture. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus' own words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, cast out demons, and in your name, perform many miracles. I mean, these were in the midst of church activity, powerful church activity. What is Jesus' response there? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's lawlessness to the will of God. They actually think they have done good works. They actually think they're in right relationship to God. And they're not. That's the first description of this dead, ugly kind of faith, is itself deceived. Second, dead faith is separate from works. This is obvious from the text, isn't it? Dead faith is something that exists separate from works. Again, look at verse 14. He says he has faith, but, and it's crystal clear here, he's missing something. He has what? No works. Not hard to interpret that, right, guys? You're with me on that, right? He has no works. He doesn't have some works. He has no works. Literally, it's works he does not have. Works are put forward in the sentence. So he says, I have faith. But you look at his life, there are no works. I think everyone should instantly see the disconnect. Everyone has any intuition about what faith is supposed to be immediately says, something wrong there. Please notice that James does not say, if he has faith but does not have works. Rather, that he claims to have faith but does not have works. He's not really saying he has Christian faith but doesn't have works. He's saying he claims to have faith but does not have works. Works are supposed to be there when a profession of following Jesus Christ is made. You say you're a Christian, right? And so now you're supposed to act like what? A Christian, right? This is some of the simplest stuff. 1 John 2, 5 and 6. By this we know that we are in Christ. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. That's easy. Christ lived this way. You're claiming to be connected with him. That ought to be how you walk. And that refers to works. Now, works is a very important word to understand. I want to take a little bit of time to make sure you're getting this in this context. It's the common noun ergon, works, sometimes translated. I think if you have the NIV, it's deeds. James uses this word to mean actions which stem from faith, actions which prove that faith is real, okay? When works is used in the plural in the New Testament, it always contains some kind of an ethical sense. These are the deeds that you do, and it kind of points to the kind of person that you are. In fact, it's actually used of God and of the devil. In Revelation 15:13, it mentions that great and marvelous are God's works. So the works of God that he does reflect back on who he is. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared, that is, into this world for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Same word that is being used there. So the devil has his works, and his works show who he is. God has his works, and those works show who he is. So too with believers, or people in general. The works that we have, the works that we do, the deeds, the manner of life that we have reveal what is going on inside, reveal who we actually are. So works can be good or they can be bad for men and women. James means here, particularly, works of love and works of mercy. That's kind of the context. This use of works, and this is important to understand, this use of works is different than how the Apostle Paul uses the same term. When Paul uses the same term in Greek and it's translated the same in English, he means a person who's trying to keep all of the law of God, you know, all the Ten Commandments and all of the other moral commandments, he's trying to keep all of those commandments by his own effort so that he can stand before God and say, look, I was a pretty good person. And so he's piling up for himself his own merit, his own righteousness. He thinks that he's a good person, and it's really something that he could boast in and brag in. I'm a good person. That's how Paul is using it. A person who's trying to build up his own righteousness. Those works which have no share in justification are legal works. They're presented in the court of law. Do you see? Look how well I lived. Look at all the deeds that I did. I was a pretty good person. Can you count them up? That's his own righteousness, his inherent righteousness, you see. A legalist tries to add works without even having saving faith. The legalist doesn't think he needs saving faith because he doesn't think he needs saving. He thinks he's doing a pretty good job. He never murdered anybody, never committed adultery, hasn't lied too much, not that bad of a guy. So he's basically making the case before God. Look at me. Look at what I do. I'm pretty good. I measure up. That's what Paul is talking about when he says that the works will not save. I like Douglas Moo's quote. He says, trying to add works to a bogus faith is an exercise in futility. For only by accepting the implanted word, hearkening back to chapter 1, verse 21, and experiencing the inner transformation that it brings, can one produce works that are pleasing to God. End quote. Since man can't really perform good works on his own, in Paul, the term has a derogatory sense. Unless he'll add a little word like good in there. These are good works. But whenever he just uses works, it means something bad. It means self-righteous works. James takes that same term, that term works, and he uses it differently. James views them as actions that come from someone who's already saved. They already have faith. They've already come to the Savior and begged for mercy. Now they've been changed, and now flowing from that life of faith come deeds that show and demonstrate faith. James is not teaching that works must be added to faith in order to be saved, but that works will flow out of a faith from someone who's already saved, you see. They are faith deeds. As heat is to fire, it indicates faith is really there. And so when a professing believer has no works, that's a huge problem. Where's the heat? You claim to have a fire. Where's the heat? James does not write that this professing believer has some works. He's a kind of immature believer. He's grown some and shown some love and done well, but recently he's been tripped up. He fell into some sin. He's not saying that. He says he has no works apart from works. Some false teachers who hurt the faith of the saints, demand that a person show mature love, lots and lots of love and consistent fruit, no habitual sin at all. And only then they'll call them a brother and pronounce them saved. That's not what James is teaching either. That's a perversion of what he's saying. Here, there's no fruit, nada, nothing. This person is bereft of good works. You look at his life, you study his life. It's not a quick look. You realize week after week, month after month, this man, this woman doesn't seem to respond ever to the Christian faith the way a Christian should. Vacuous of the fruit of the Spirit. Where's the love? Where's the joy, the peace? Where is it? This person smells like an unbeliever. You look and evaluate, and they think and talk and act like an unbeliever. Clearly, what this teaches us is that only those who practice Scripture by showing love can make a valid claim to be a believer. When you listen to a man, you listen to a woman make a claim to be a Christian. They're on TV, they're on the college campus, wherever you go, and this confusion we talked about is there. Well, I'm a Christian too. But then you see something radically different in their life. There is no love resonating from them. They don't have a love for Christ. You can't tell there's anything sanctified about them at all. You need to conclude this. I will choose to believe his works and not his words. Because actions speak louder than words. Just think how many people there are in churches who claim Jesus as Savior, came up front, you know, walked the aisle, went to a Billy Graham crusade, said a prayer, prayed and said the sinner's prayer, Jesus save me. Claim Jesus as Savior. But now it's a year later. Where's the works? Where are the works? Maybe that's even true of you. There are plenty of people like this. I know it can be very confusing. These are people who come to church. These are people who have a Bible, maybe even read the Bible. These may be people busy in church and ministry. They found their little area. It's kind of a routine. They come on Sunday. This is what they do. They're busy with it. They're busy doing what they ought to do. There it is, Sunday. It's 8 in the morning, 9 in the morning, 10 in the morning. This is what they do. It's their routine. They're active in church. But their hearts are not loving. Their hearts are not gracious. They do not show mercy to others. They're cold. They're not obedient to Christ. They're never excited about Christ. Yeah, you ask them, you run into someone like this, you ask them, how has your faith changed you and transformed you so that you are more like Christ? What have you seen different in your life? And they stare at you with blank face, like, what do you mean by that? That's dead faith. They can't even point to love at work inside of them. Now notice the third description of dead faith. Dead faith cannot save. Dead faith has no power to save. Again, look at it. The second rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? Can is dunamis. It has to do with ability. Does that kind of a faith, if we can even call it faith, can that faith save somebody? Does it have the ability? And the rhetorical question says what? No, it doesn't have the ability. That's what makes it so dangerous. It doesn't have the ability. It can't save anybody. The article in Greek, by the way, is left out of the King James Version. It's a very poor translation there. It says, can faith save him? No, it's can the faith, that faith, with the article. The faith I just was describing that's apart from works. Can that faith save somebody? And the answer is no, not at all. It cannot. James is not criticizing the ability of faith to save. James is not saying genuine faith can't save. That's not what he's writing. But the faith, the kind of faith that is apart from works, can that faith save anybody? The answer again is no, unequivocal. This person has a kind of a faith, a kind of a belief, a kind of an intellectual agreement that something about God and Christ is true. And they call it faith. And it's their profession of faith. But it's not the Bible's kind of faith when the Bible uses faith. When the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, remember the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That belief is not this kind of faith. When Peter wrote, We will obtain as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. It's not this kind of faith. When Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," it's not this kind of faith that's apart from works. Within the church, many cling to a barren faith, an intellectual faith, a faith that does not transform the heart. It does not bring forth the fruit of mercy and love and compassion. It has no fire in it. There's no life-transforming power to it. It can't save. Now, I want you to understand that some people have interpreted this passage very, very differently than what I have just presented to you. They would say that people are saved. Some people are saved, they would say. But they don't have works. But what Paul is really saying is, yes, they're saved, but they're not really all that useful in their salvation. Notice James writes, what use will they be? And so they take that use, you know, which really means the word good. What good is it? What profit is it? And they would say, well, the person actually is going to get saved and have his sins forgiven and go to heaven. But here's the thing, because they don't have any works, they're not really all that useful to the body of Christ. Their faith doesn't do anything, in other words, but they still get saved. They're still headed to heaven. Their sins are forgiven. In fact, they will actually take that, parallel that with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which we don't have time to get into, which speaks of some group of people that get saved as through fire. They have these works, it gets all burned up because God is not pleased with it, but they themselves are saved yet as through fire. And they say, see, that's what that is. Some people have no works, and they'll go through the fire of God's judgment, but at least they had faith. It didn't do anything, but they had faith and they get saved, and that passage says so. That is a very wrong interpretation of both passages of Scripture. The works which are burned up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, are clearly from that context, the leadership obedience of preachers. They were told, the leaders of the church were told, you have a foundation that's been laid for a local church. Be careful how you build upon it. Make sure your doctrine is good and sound, because Christ will test everything you do in your ministry as a leader. Is not talking about whether or not that leader had any personal fruit of the Spirit in his life. And the context makes that very clear. And here, James does not even admit a category of useless, genuine faith. Doesn't even exist. No such animal. Faith is useless because it has no profit for anybody. This kind of faith doesn't profit anybody else by giving anything to anybody, and it doesn't even profit the person who claims to have it because it doesn't save him. It serves no one and it saves no one. If your faith does not do good works, you are not a believer. That is his point, and to interpret it the other way is to take the whole passage and stand it on its head and conclude the exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit has said clearly in this text. The context of James makes it so clear that he's dealing with salvation. The eschatological salvation from judgment to come is just mentioned in verses 12 and 13, the judgment seat of Christ. There it is in verses 12 and 13. We will stand before God and judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. In verses 20 through 26, James goes on to talk about that he's referring to justification before God and salvation. In fact, as we're going to see, this faith that this person claims to have is a faith that a demon could claim to have. The demon is very content with this kind of faith. And by the way, that demon is heading to judgment. So don't be fooled by those who minimize what James is writing here. Try to soften it a little bit. Even the term saved, sozo, is the normal word for Christian's salvation. It's the same word used in chapter 1:21, where James already brought up that, and he said, is talking about the salvation of your souls. The word of God is able to save your souls. Later in James chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Exact same term. This is the predominant New Testament usage. It's the same term that Jesus used. He said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's what Paul writes with, he uses in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. This fact should be very challenging to those of you who attend church, but you do not give of yourselves to others. You do not open up your homes. You do not open up your wallets. Your hearts really don't get all that moved in prayer for others who are going through difficult circumstances. You don't get involved. You keep to yourself. You're a little island to yourself. You say a few polite things on Sunday morning. Once in a while, maybe you volunteer for a few things. But you don't really have the love of Christ in your heart. And you don't have the actions that show it. I think some people who have this kind of dead, spurious faith, which does not save anybody, must just keep telling themselves some kind of a lie. I tried to ask myself, what is the lie? What is the lie? What are you saying to yourself? Well, what is it that you're convincing yourself on, that sort of that parallel reasoning that somehow you say, I know I'm saved, but you're not? What is it? I think maybe for some people they say things, well, I don't love anybody because I'm an introvert. I have fears. See, I have fears, and that's why I don't love other people. No, the gospel overcomes your fears. Not all at once, granted. You're not going to jump into a jumping, loving being overnight. But you can't use your personality as an excuse for defying the word of God. And if that's what you're saying to yourself, you're deceived. Well, I don't show compassion because no one showed the compassion to me. God did. Christ did. Well, I can't love because my psychologist said I was not capable of love. Then your psychologist is lying to you. God has given this commandment. In Christ, you are capable of whatever he tells you to do. Or God's a liar. You'll have to pick and choose who you're going to believe. Those lies, those kinds of lies, I don't know what they are. They'll trap you. And eventually they'll damn you. Fourth description. I guess we got time maybe for one more. Fourth description. Dead faith has no mercy. Dead faith has no mercy. Verse 15 now. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. We'll stop there. I'm saving the other one for the next point. Well, this illustration sounds a lot like the illustration back in verses 2 through 4, doesn't it? Poor man comes into the assembly. This is not an assembly. This could be a little knock on the door of a believer's home. Oh, glad that you're home. My wife and I and my children, we've been without for a while, and I know that you're a brother in church. I've just come and wonder if you could spare a little something. It wasn't necessarily in the time where the congregation was gathered as the illustration was back in verses 2 and 3, 2 through 4. So it could be anywhere. Maybe he just saw him in the marketplace, saw him buying a lot of really good meat, you know, piling on the meat. We were at the meat market the other day. I was like walked in, you know, and it was just, there's a lot of meat there. Sue says, this is a great place since we were buying a lot. Let's get some of that. Let's get some of that. You want some of the bacon? No, it's a little overpriced, but let's get some of that. Piling it on, a lot of food. Imagine walking out of there and someone's outside the store saying, you know, our family doesn't have much to eat, hardly anything at all. It might've been something like that. Where the believer, the person who's professing to have faith, kind of just there somewhere in commercial life, and they're asked this question. But please notice that James makes the neediness of this brother very clear. This is not somebody who's, you know, made a bunch of really bad decisions, and they've been spurning work, and they're lazy, and, you know, all the things we think of. We see someone who's homeless and say, well, go get a job. Because we think they can get a job, which isn't always the case, by the way. And we need to be careful with that. I know in a lot of cases, there are people that are just working the system, church to church, and they're milking money, and they're very deceptive, and we can't be naive about that. But there are genuinely needy people out there. And as a church, we have to have a correct and a wise way of filtering all of that. But this is someone who really has need, okay? So you can erase the other thing from your mind. This is not someone who's pretending. It's obvious. He's a poor, pathetic Christian with acute physical need. He is without clothing. That word actually can mean he's stark naked. It probably does not mean that here because it was used predominantly to mean that his clothing is just very, very poor. It's ragged. It's falling off of him. It's just terrible clothing. It's not keeping him warm at all. And then without daily food, and since it's talking about this again in the present tense, this means it's not just that, well, they don't have a meal today. You kind of look at them. They look way overweight, and you say, you know what? You got enough food, buddy. You know, what is it? You know, you got all that you need. You're up here begging for food or whatever. No, this is something that's been ongoing, and there's malnutrition there. And with malnutrition comes poor health as well, right? And they need daily food. You know, the other day we had two meals prepared for our family. Two meals, two dinners. And I was looking at them because I'd eaten the first one. I couldn't eat the second one. I was like, wouldn't that be neat if you could eat tomorrow's meal today? I could just eat them both today and I'd kind of be done with it. But it never works that way. It always has to be a daily meal, right? And so if they're poor like this, they kind of have to get out and beg every day, right? It's an everyday thing for them. We were taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread, right? And so they're in real need, in constant need of food and clothing. By the way, this could be a she. I said he. This could be a she, right? Women were to be treated with the same dignity as men. A poor man, a poor woman, the same dignity by the church. Their needs were not to be overlooked either. Some of our Lord's greatest mercy miracles were done to meet the needs of poor, desperate women. I think of the widow of Nain, her only son, dead. He walks into town, raises him from the dead, gives the son back to the widow. What an amazing scene that must have been. The only three times we have recorded Jesus raised someone from the dead. Only three times it's recorded. One was for this widow of Nain. Or the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was healed of a cruel demon possession. And the Lord really made her show that she had faith in him and was humble before he did that. But he healed her as well. It's interesting. 1 Timothy 6:8 says that if we have food and covering, we should be content with that. How does that smack us as Americans? I mean, I think about 37 things I want in my backyard right now. Food and covering. Does that even cover a house? Is that just talking about the clothes? But this sister or brother had neither. No food or covering. Please notice the completely useless response on the part of this professed believer. Go in peace. Be warmed and filled. Wow, he's sympathetic. Could be comical if it weren't so sad, right? Wishing peace. Well, that's a typical Hebrew blessing. Go in peace, shalom. It was a well wish for someone. May your life be full and complete. Nothing wrong with a greeting. But it kind of becomes an empty platitude when no help is offered at all. And the assumption is, of course, that some help could be offered, right? By the way, if someone comes to you in need and you don't have the means to help them, you can still help them. You shouldn't say, well, I can't help you. My mom taught me this. She said, this is what you do. You say, I can't help you, but I will find someone who can help you. That's real help, right? You don't stop and say, oops, sorry, can't help you. You find someone who can help them. But it's assumed here, this person can help. They've got something, some clothes, some food, something that they can give up. And yet instead of, wait a minute, let me run, go get it. It's just this pious sounding language with paltry action. Stay warm. Eat well. Be filled. What a wonderful guy that is. Could you imagine if his wife is out in the street and, you know, they're all nervous about going and knocking to get a little bit of help and he comes back out on the street. Well, what did he say? He said, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Really? That's beyond sad. That would be a mockery of these poor people, wouldn't it? What'd he say, honey? He said, go in peace. Yeah, that's what he said. This isn't just hypocrisy, it's worse. The pulpit commentary picks up on this. It is the bitterest mockery for a man who is himself living in ease and comfort to say to his shivering, starving brother, when he sends him away empty-handed, depart in peace, do not give way to despondency. God has said he will never forsake thee. Mere lip charity is no true charity. And a professed faith which is palpably barren of good works is dead in itself. Oh, there are good talkers in church. Praise the Lord. Wow, didn't know you're going through that. I'll pray for you. Where are the actions? It's a false compassion. Worse are the people who don't go to church at all. Why not? Because they don't want to be bothered with anybody else's needs. They sit there from their armchair criticizing the hypocrites in church. They're worse.
They don't even want the copy of the prayer list. Don't even bring it here. They don't even show up to the assembly to find out. 1 John 3, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We should be looking for those who name the name of Christ and are in need. We should be looking to expand and deepen what we do with our benevolence fund here. We should be looking to join in missionaries who are heading to places like Togo for Mercy Ministries to join in with them and help. We should be looking for sponsor children, for helping those in inner cities, for whatever it is, the refugees that are put out of their land and are in dire situation. We should be looking for people who are aliens from their land to help them if their need is true and real. We should be looking for that. That's what Christians do. Paul himself was so concerned with the poverty of the churches in Judea when they were going through a terrible time of famine that he made it his apostolic business to go from church to church. I'm going to bring this up in the conference, how local churches work together. Here was an example, and it was about feeding the poor. He went from church to church, from Thessalonica to Corinth to Ephesus, and he told them, lay aside money on the first day of the week. When I get there, I'm going to have some really good, trustworthy men with me, and we're going to take that collection of money, we're going to put it on a boat, and we're going to sail across the Mediterranean, we're going to land back in the land of Judea, and we're going to present to the Judean church that's going through this famine all of this money to help them out. And it was so important to the Apostle Paul that the poor, particularly the poor brethren, were taken care of. It would be just so wrong for these Gentile churches, including the church at Rome, by the way, which owed their salvation to the churches of Judea and Jerusalem where the gospel began, not to help them out when they were in trouble, when they were in need. What would it say about Christianity that, yeah, we got eternal salvation from the proclamation of the Jewish Messiah, but, you know, we're not really wanting to spare our money when they're in the midst of a famine. It ruined the whole witness of the gospel. Love is the apologetic of the gospel. And there's more, but we're out of time. We'll come back for a 5th through 9th description and maybe even into the illustrations next time. I pray that if God has spoken to you today and you realize you're one of these with deceptive and dead faith, that you go very quickly to the Lord and confess that. Go to someone who can guide you through Scripture. And make certain that you do not continue to deceive yourself. Don't let days go by. Respond to what the Spirit of God is trying to show you from this text. Father, we pray you open eyes of all of us, that we would be fair in looking at whether or not there's been a true change of grace in our hearts, that we have been so touched by your love, Heavenly Father, that we now demonstrate love toward others. And where that is absent, Father, help there to be honest self-evaluation going on. For the young in this church who've grown up in this church, who think by just hanging around Christian parents and Christian homes and worship services, somehow they're saved, that you will just shake the blinders off them and help them to see that they're not yet truly saved and that you will save them, Lord. For our visitors, for people who've been here a long time, maybe even went through an interview and the elders said that we think you're saved and now they know they're probably not, Lord, that they would listen to your text of Scripture and to your Spirit that testifies that they need a true conversion and a new birth. And we pray to that end in Christ's name.